Now this morning we're in the midst of our little two-week stand on the teachings of Jesus about riches in relationship to the kingdom of God. And I want to begin this morning by restating what I said at the outset of last period, which is that if a person has it right about our relationships to money, to riches, possession, gain, and not everything that is at issue here is money. We'll see when we read some of these passages that the issue is gain. Gain. It's an interesting word in itself. But if we have it right in relationship to money or gain or possessions, then probably we'll have it right about 99% of the rest of our lives before God. Possessions are an issue for everyone. Not just for the rich, for everyone. The most miserable possessions of the most miserable bag man or bag woman on the streets, the pathetic attachment to these little dirty rags and pieces of plastic and scraps of metal is ever much as great a threat as the $3 million mansion in Beverly Hills and the Mercedes-Benz is sitting in the drive. It's so hard to get this over, but you see, it's true. And the issue is not the riches. The issue is not the money. The issue is the heart, you see. And in teaching the rich fool, one of the hardest things to get over is that he wasn't a fool because he was rich. Being rich doesn't make you a fool. This makes it a lot easier. Actually, I don't even believe that. I don't even believe that. Not most of us aren't rich. And we always, as you know, think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. But, and we tend to speculate about how things are. But the truth of the matter is, I really doubt that it's easier. Though there is a deceitfulness of riches. And you'll recall, I trust, that when we read the parable of the sower in the 13th chapter of Matthew, when Jesus came down to those that received the seed of the word of the kingdom among the thorns, he said, "This is he that received the word, but the care for this world and the deceitfulness of riches, the care for this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and become unfruitful." That's Matthew 13:22. Now, riches aren't the only thing about which there is a deceitfulness, but there is a deceitfulness to riches, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. And we're particularly going to take it up with this question, which we will read in the passage that we will turn to in a moment in Luke 12. What is your life? What is your life? Because you see, the riches that we have may mislead us about what our lives are. And they do mislead people about. They think their lives consist of their riches. And of course, that's very easy, especially in an affluent society such as our own, where the poorest among us, in a church like this, has enough possessions to be regarded as a king in many times in history, in many places on the face of the earth, even today. So we're looking at the deceitfulness of riches and how it relates to this question, what is your life? What is your life? And now last time, just to remind you, what we talked about was not riches as such, but the problem of a just recompense, of a recompense of our labors, which is right before God, and how we're to view that in studying the parable of the hour. The deceitfulness of riches. Now let's look at this story in Luke 12. And here is one of those cases where what Jesus is doing really does, I think, pull us up short and makes us wonder if we have understood him fully. In this passage in Luke 12, there's a young man that has been listening to him teach, or I would presume a young man, I don't know, that may have been a part of the problem, but in the 13th verse of the 12th chapter of Luke, one of the company said unto him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Now, I would imagine, knowing a little bit about that kind of time, that the situation was something like the following. When a man died, his possessions, of course, passed on to his children, primarily to his son. And it was very customary that the older brother would act, as we might say, as a trustee or executor of the estate. And sometimes that was put in such a way that the older brother, in effect, owned everything until he died. Sometimes it was left in a looser position where the older brother might well have been charged by the father to have give a certain portion of the estate to the next son or the younger son or whoever else is left. In any case, probably this is a situation where this young man felt that it was right that his older brother, who was in charge of the estate, should dish out, you know, come on, give it to me. And probably this was a situation where he was supposed to do it. But you know how these things are. One can always find one reason or another for not doing it today or the next week, or, well, why don't we wait till 6 months and then we'll sell the bonds and they'll be worth more, or the stocks, and so on and so on and so on and so on, right? So this fellow had been being eaten up by this. I'm sure he had. He had been eaten up by this problem, and now he comes and he listens to the Lord. And you know what's on his mind? I want that money. And when he comes and hears the Lord and he listens to him speak with authority, he says, "This guy can solve my problem." That's just exactly what he had. Boy. Well, we all have to come to the Lord in our own way, and I'm not necessarily saying this is wrong, but I hope you see that that's where his mind was when he was listening to the teachings of the Lord and watching the Lord's ministry among the people. So he says, "Speak to my brother." Speak to my brother. He had perhaps seen the Lord speak to evil spirits and cast them out. He had perhaps seen the Lord speak to those who were sick and they were healed. And so he figures he's found someone who's equal even to his brother. Just speak to him, Lord. Speak to him. Perhaps he'd seen to speak to the waves as they tossed the little ship. Just speak to my brother. Lay it on him, Lord. Put the word on him. So I can have what I want. Well, he had a problem, and it was a legitimate problem, and I don't want us to forget that. And yet, Jesus' response was one which went to a deeper problem with this man. This man thought he knew what his problem was, but he didn't know that he didn't know what his problem was. And so the Lord addresses him now, and I just want to read the parable which he told. First of all, he says, verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" I'm sure that shocked this fellow. "And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness." Covetousness is wanting what another person has. And this fellow was wanting something that was in the possession of another. He was being eaten up with it. Now, do you know that the New Testament in Colossians calls a covetous person an idolater? Did you know that? A covetous man, Paul says, who is an idolater. Now, that's an important verse because that helps us give the right emphasis to this. And I want to remind you now of what I said about the importance of these matters. And I'm afraid that I may offend someone by not saying a word about giving to the church. But I'm not going to say a word about giving to the church. In fact, I'll say very little about giving at all. Because giving also is not the issue. See, one of our problems in teaching about these things is we normally bring it up where giving is the issue. Giving is not the issue. Keeping is the issue. Having is the issue, not giving. Listen, you better believe that the Lord has the cattle on a thousand hills and all the oil wells and the gold mines and all the rest of it. And I want to just tell you flat out, God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need it. If anyone stands up and tells you God needs your money, you tell them you haven't heard about the right God yet. God does not need your money. So we're not talking about giving. We're talking about having. And how it might be done wrongly and how it might be done rightly. So here's the parable. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater ones, and there will I bestow all of my fruits and my goods. Now let's just stop there and say, so far so good. So far so good, okay? Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. Very sensible man. But he made a mistake in his next breath. You see, Jesus said just before he started the parables, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Now that's where the guy made the mistake. Watch what he says. Next thing we see, he's talking to his soul. See? Talking to his soul. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for thee for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Take thine ease. You got it made, fellow. You got it made. You don't have to worry anymore. Just get out there in that rocking chair and sit on the front porch and clip your coupon. Count the interest. You got it made. Just rest. Take it easy, fellow. Now, let me say, there's nothing wrong with taking it easy. See, there's nothing wrong at all with your soul being at rest. Depends on what it's resting in. Depends on what it's resting in. And this man made the mistake of letting his soul rest in full barn. See? Now, the way Jesus tells the story, God simply goes right to the soul itself. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. See, thou fool, he says. Who is a fool? Well, primarily a fool is a person who misjudges means to ends and chooses the wrong ends. Okay, that's a fool. A fool is a person who misjudges means to ends and chooses the wrong ends. This guy sure did. He really made a mistake. He thought it was up to him to dispose of his soul. It wasn't. A little bit of electricity that runs through a muscle in a piece of your body that's in the hands of God. You can pull the plug on it any time. Just a little bitty electrical impulse. That's all it is. Makes muscles twitch. So it's just kind of a tick or twitch that runs there. You know, if you had it in your arm would go like this all the time. Just a little thing here in your heart. See, that's life. Now, what is your life? See, this fellow thought his life was enjoying his goods. That's what he thought his life was. Got it made, folks. Take your rest. Rest on your good. Now, let's begin to try to sort some of these things out. The diagnosis of Jesus in the 21st verse is, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Is not rich toward God. We see here two things. Laying up treasure for yourself and being rich toward God. Now, let me say again, because it is so commonly misunderstood, that this has nothing to do with being rich in one way or the other. It has to do with the way you hold your poverty or your riches. That's what it has to do with. This man was holding it as if it were his own. He was entirely in control of it, and he laid up treasures for himself. How would one know whether they were laying up treasures for themselves or were rich toward God? Well, I think one of the best ways to do it is just to work on this question, what is your life? Now, our life, we can begin to work on that question by saying that our life is what occupies our time and our energies, our thought, our mind. It is what, as Jesus says elsewhere, we have our hearts set on. You see, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Right? Now, your treasure is what you treasure. Okay? What do you treasure? You may treasure security, and we are a country that is very big on security. Very big on security, not just national security, but social security. You ever hear about social security? Now it's called social insecurity. Social security. Insurance, bank accounts, things like that. We are very big on security. I think in part it is a reflection just of the fact that human life is insecure apart from God. It's insecure and the world is apart from God. And you can think of all the terrible things that happen. So we strive for security. We don't want to die old and ugly and poor. If we've got to choose between them, we'll die old and ugly, but not poor. Don't want to die poor. Almost anything is forgiven if you're beautiful and rich. And if you can't be both, be rich. There's a beautiful line in the Fiddler on the Roof where Tevye talks about rich people, and he says, "When they're rich, they think you really know." All the people would come and ask his advice because he was rich. When you're rich, they think you really know. So we're very big on this, and in a sense, it is a proper and right sort of thing because God intended us to be rich. He intended us to have all of that which we strive to have riches for. I think that's a good place for us to read these passages from 1 Timothy, because they dwell on this point of riches in, I think, just the right way. In 1 Timothy 6, he's talking about, in verse 5, people who are always engaged in some kind of quarrel or another, but are destitute of truth, verse 5, supposing that gain is godliness. Supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. See, whatever you do, don't confuse the two, gain and godliness. Just back off from people who have got that confused. Gain is not godliness. Godliness is not gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we certainly can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, those that want to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drowns men in destruction and in perdition. How true it is. How true it is. We had time this morning to turn to the book of Proverbs and just look at its teachings on this one. Proverbs is a record of the observations of human life. And there are a few things you want to get out of the way faster than someone who's trying to make it. Those who will be rich hurt themselves, hurt everyone around them. For the love of money, the love of gain, is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after. All right, now watch what we're to follow after here, please. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now let me skip down to the 17th verse. Charge them that are rich. See, he's had a word now to those who would be rich and to those who are rich. And on the ordinary account, that practically leaves nobody out. Charge them that are rich that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. See, there wasn't anything wrong with that guy having all that stuff to put in his barns. He just trusted the wrong thing. He put his faith in the wrong place. Trust in God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And say to them that they do good works, and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What is your life? Is your life an eternal life? Eternal life is not something that happens to you after you die, whether you want it to or not. Eternal life is a kind of life, which begins when we come into contact with Jesus Christ and his kingdom. The only definition of eternal life in the Bible is John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What is your life? Is your life the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or is it simply barns and business? Just barn. Somebody's got to take care of the barn. But you see, the barns can be a part of your life because your life is an eternal life, and that's the way it's supposed to be. One way of finding out what your life is to think of how it would be if everything you have was taken away. It is a good exercise to picture in your mind an altar of flaming fire and your house, and your bank account, and your safety deposit box, and all of those things on that altar, consumed, burnt up, gone, disappeared, and then say, how do you feel? What's left? My life is the sort of thing where I spend a lot of time sitting around in restaurants talking to people. And I often, while I sit there listening to rich, foolish people talk, we'll look at the busboys coming through to pick up the dirty plates. and say to myself, I suppose that were me. Could I be happy in the Lord if that was my life? You see, we get so tied into what we have, we don't know what we're trusting. We think we've got peace, and we think that peace came from the Lord, but it might be revealed otherwise if our possessions were taken away from us. That reveals where our life... Our loved ones the same way, by the way. Our loved ones the same way. You have to be very careful with that. Sometimes it's important to put them on the altar in imagination only and see how it feels if they're gone. Because we need to turn them loose to God. And then when the moment of death comes for them or for us, it's altogether different. Altogether different. When the moment of failure comes for them or for us, it's altogether different because they're surrendered to God. They're His. And we can get an idea of where our riches are by just letting them go. Turn them loose. Turn them loose. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There is no greater. See, Paul had experienced that, and he said, I know how to suffer and I know how to abound. Now, many of us don't know how to abound, see? Nothing wrong with abounding. There's nothing especially good in doing without, being deprived. There's nothing in that. No, there's nothing in that at all. And if we had time, it would be useful to spend time just talking about how to use the good things that God has given us. I encourage you to go back and read the book of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs to see, and read the old law. See? I mean, there's so much celebration in the Bible. That's one of the things they could not understand about Jesus. They said, this guy is a glutton and a wine bibber. Because he was always celebrating. He would sit down with ungodly people and have a good time. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? But he knew what it was like to enjoy the bounty of God, but not get hooked on it. See? Not be pulled into that old trap of thinking that we're in control. We're in control. John Wesley long ago pointed out how this is a snare to good religious people. Wesley's ministry was so powerful that many people who lived on the brink of ruin and in the lowest strata of society were redeemed. And he noticed a pattern. When they got right with God, they became hardworking, intelligent, grace-guided people. And the next thing you knew, they had more money than they'd ever seen before. And the next thing you knew, they were devoting themselves to that money. See? And Wesley commented on this because it emerged in his experience that you get right with God and you get right with the world. You get right with the world and you become prosperous. By and large, that's true. By and large, that's true. Just because you stop doing all the idiotic things that ruin your life and dissipate your money and your energy, see? And also, I think God wants us and guides us, and I will come into that in a moment, into the possession of things. He wants us there. He wants us to have responsibility over the goods of this world. Better it be in the hands of the redeemed than the hands of the mafia or some godless ruler of some sort or another or some greedy person who just simply doesn't know what to do with it except get more. You know. So God wants it in the hands of the redeemed, but then the redeemed, if they aren't careful, are tripped up and they begin trusting and caring about it and their life becomes their riches. Wesley noted that, and it's something that's happened over and over. He recommended a cure from it, and I'll come to that at the end of the hour. St. Thomas Aquinas, the great Catholic saint, was once being taken through the halls of a great cathedral, and one of his brothers who was with him said, Brother Thomas, isn't it wonderful? We no longer need to say, as Peter and John did in Acts 3, silver and gold have I none. And St. Thomas turned and said to him, alas, we can also no longer say, rise, walk. See, when you trust in power that it belongs to the riches, it's all the power you have. That's all the power you have. When you trust in the power of God, you're in touch with a different order of power. And the church has over and over and over bitten into the power of possessions and riches. Now please hear me and the Lord give you understanding on this. This building can't heal anybody. No matter how big your bank account may be, it cannot redeem anybody's soul. And the times when the church has been most prosperous spiritually has been times when it was shut on the outside of possessions and power and influence of the worldly sort. I'm not saying tear the building down. Just remember what it's good for and what it's not good for. How many places I have visited as a minister and heard people say, we had such a wonderful fellowship and the Lord was here and just doing things right and left until we got our building built. And then they suddenly had something else to be concerned about. Something else to feel at ease about. Right? And the Lord sort of moves on because, you know, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't respect these things. And you remember our story the other day about how the disciples wanted him to look at these huge buildings here, and he said that flattening remark, there'll not be one stone left on another. Let's turn a little bit now to the remedy. And if you will, go back with me to the 12th chapter of Luke. Because after giving this parable, Jesus turns again in his teachings to non-parabolic teachings. He uses some figures, but he's going to tell us now what we should do in order to be rich toward God. Let me just read from verse 22 on for a ways. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Remember, this is our central question, what is your life? Take no thought for your life. What Jesus is saying is simply this. Your life is something which had better be taken thought of by somebody else. God, take no thought of your life. You are here, if your faith is right, you are here and you see that you are here simply at the charge of God. You don't want to be here one moment longer than he will appoint. You do not need to be concerned about your death. Take no thought of your life. That's in God's hands. If you haven't turned that loose into God's hands, I hope you'll do it. You don't need to think about your death. Never. You'll be here just as long as God wants you here. To live is Christ. To die is gain. You don't want to be here one moment. Ask me not to linger long amid the gay and thoughtless throng, for I am only waiting here to hear the summons, child, come home. That's all. Take no thought of your life. Don't worry about your life. Neither for your body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat. What is your life? It's more than food. What is your body? It is more than raiment. What is your body, by the way? It is the temple of the living God. You think he's not going to take care of it all right? You probably dress it up just about right. See? Probably he finds it okay the way it is. What is your body? The body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls? You're better than a raven. I hope you will agree with that. In somebody's scale, you are, I'm sure, on God's. Yes. Now, the ravens work. You know, they get up early, and they just take off across the field and chatter and peck. And someone I some student of mine the other day. I saw him on the campus early, and I said, well, you know what the early bird gets? And he said, yes, an afternoon nap. I thought that was very clever. The raven works. The sparrow works. But he doesn't worry. God has made those blessed little ravens to where they don't have enough sense to worry. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I'd really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and hurry so. Said the robin to the sparrow, friend, I think it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. See, they don't have enough sense to worry. But they really work. So he's not saying don't work. Just say don't worry. Don't take these things into your hands that don't belong to you. Which of you, taking thought, can add his stature one cubit? Jesus was no doubt conscious of how many people think they're too short. If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take you thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Plants are so aggravating because they don't even work. They just grow, right? I mean, the raven works, doesn't worry. Plants are just, they add insult to injury. They don't even work. They just grow. They toil not. They spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothed the grass. Grass, the stuff that grows up in the cracks of the sidewalk. If God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Give you the kingdom. See, he said, seek the kingdom, and now he says, don't worry about that. God will give it to you. We begin to see something of grace now coming out here. Sell that you have and give alms and provide yourself bags which wax not old. A treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Now he's not saying, what he's saying here is don't store up useless stuff just to have it. Right? He's not telling you to get rid of everything you have. He's talking about getting rid of stuff which the only thing you have to do with it is stick it off somewhere where the bugs can eat it. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying, what are these bags that wax not old? Isn't that an interesting phrase? Bags which wax not old. A treasure in heavens that in the heavens that faileth not. Now, we read a while ago that we can't take anything out of the world with us. How then do you do this? What are the bags that wax not old? What is the treasure that is in heaven? The bags that wax not old are ourselves and other people. They don't wax old. And if you want to send something to heaven, you can do that by either embedding it in your own character in the way that we read Paul's words to Timothy, righteousness and peace and love, or by giving it to others. The difference you make in the lives of other people will go to heaven when they go to heaven. You can't address a letter with a money order in it to heaven and stick it in the mailbox. How can you send treasures to heaven? The only thing going to heaven is people. And they're not going to go with any saddlebags or billfolds. See? So you've got to put it in their character. And what I can do for you that would remain for eternity is what I send to heaven. We are the bags that wax not old. We are it. People. We are the temple of God. We are God's chosen out of the world. We are his bride. What we can do for those, and what we can do for the least of these, my brethren, as Jesus said, they're going to be there, aren't they? In the day when Jesus says, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. That's the treasure that has gone on to heaven. That's where your heart is. Many times this is just a matter of our family and loved ones. And you know, as folks grow older, they more and more, their treasure is on the other side. On the other side, and their heart is there. And it just adds more reason for the sweetness of heaven and going on and being with the Lord. See, that's your treasure in heaven. Jesus ties this in as you go on exactly to the coming of the Lord. He says, let your loins be girded about and your light shining. Be therefore like men that wait for their Lord when he returns from the wedding. You see, that's the attitude. When the Lord comes, I don't have a thing I want to look at again. Everything that's important is going up. Now I want to give you in closing today John Wesley's little list of how to do this matter of dealing with our riches in such a way that in such a way that it won't they won't get the best out of it. See? Wesley said that what you should do, I'm going to modify his list just a little bit because I think it needs a little modification. What he said is get all you can. Now this is shocking until you understand where it's going. Get all you can. Wesley had the good sense to realize that we're put here as stewards. We should strive to get all that we can. Moreover, being the sensible Englishman that he was, he said, save all you can. Save all you can. And the last thing he said was, give all you can. Okay, now I think that from this wonderful list, there's only one thing left. And that is, I would put it right in here, use all you can. Use all you can. For your own health and well-being and the glory of God, use all you can. Use it. Take possession of property and use it for the glory of God. What if all the landlords in the city of Los Angeles were born-again Christians? You think Los Angeles would look like it does? It wouldn't look like it does. All the bankers, all of the policemen, all of the people who are responsible for Christians. You see. That's what I say. That's what I include. Use all you can. Get all you can. Save all you can. Use all you can. For the glory of God, including your own enjoyment of life before God. Now, I could talk for many, many hours on that topic. There is a right and there is a wrong about that. I don't really believe that it's important for our mental health and our faith before the Lord to own a couple of Maseratis, perhaps, and five Mercedes-Benzes and things of that sort. And I'm amazed at some of my brothers in the ministry who seem that when the Lord begins to prosper them, their faith can be maintained only in a Cadillac or something like that. And I worry a little about that. Nothing wrong with the Cadillac. I mean, if there's a reason for a Maserati, there's nothing wrong with that. See, all I'm saying is, use all you can in the light of the life of Jesus Christ and our discipleship to him, to follow him. And in that way, we will exercise the stewardship of God. If we are rich, we will not be fools. And if we're poor, we'll not be fools. Because our heart, our trust is in the right place. And that's the teaching of this parable. Just for sake of emphasis, you cannot avoid the problem and necessarily serve God just by being poor. Okay? There is no virtue in poverty, and there's no virtue in riches. If riches have got you, you might better be poor so you could learn not to trust in riches. But you can still be poor and not learn that lesson. This is an inner attitude which has to do with our trust in God, with being rich toward God. And may the Lord give us understanding of this. Lord, open our hearts and our minds and help us to understand the liberty and the responsibilities of living in this world before you with possessions and material goods, and help us to live surrendered always and all to you, and to know the joy of godliness with contentment, which is great gain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.